Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon. And we do this so you can call in. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or maybe you disagree with the host and you want a chance to say so, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And this past weekend, I have been speaking in a number of places, I guess four places to be exact, in the Santa Cruz, California area. I completed that itinerary. I'm on my way home. I'm actually in Monterey, where I'll be speaking tonight, and then I'll be home. And so I'm looking forward to being home, but it was, man, it's really great to see these people and spend time with people up here in Santa Cruz, where I used to live. I moved away like 12 years ago, and yet I have a lot of friends and contacts there. So for those, any of them who may be listening, thank you for coming to our gatherings. It was good to be with you. We're going to go to the phones, as we normally do right now, and speak to Eddie in Connecticut. Eddie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, how are you today?
Fine, thanks.
Good. Steve, my question is, it's two quick points I wanted to make was, why would Jesus in communion, and I know it was a symbol of eating the flesh and drinking his blood, why would he use that which was forbidden in the Torah? How do you use that to symbolize communion when something's forbidden as sin in the Torah? You can't drink blood and you can't eat flesh. Just like you can't lie with an animal or a man lie with a man, you wouldn't use that as a symbol of something good. So that was the first point I had to ask you.
Right. I think that's an excellent question. And it also connects with a similar question, is if the disciples actually believed at the Last Supper, that when he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you, if they thought he was really literally talking about his blood, why didn't they object, violently? We know that at a later time in Peter's life, with a much less offensive statement, when Jesus showed him a vision of unclean animals and said, go ahead and eat these animals, Peter said, oh, no, Lord, I don't eat unclean things. I'm a faithful kosher Jew. You know, I've never eaten anything unclean. Now, it's interesting that was Peter's reaction to this statement about eating unclean animals. But Peter didn't have any particular reaction that we read of, which we would think would be even a more violent one, by saying, hey, you need to drink my blood. I mean, it almost sounds like he's talking about cannibalism there. And that would be absolutely disgusting to the Jewish disciples if they thought for a moment that he was talking literally. Of course, they had no reason to believe he was talking literally, but I don't know why he would choose something that is so unkosher for the Jews. But although his disciples would, of course, know he's not speaking literally, because he was basically modifying the standard traditional ritual of the of the Passover, and therefore they were familiar with that kind of language, although it was modified. But it is a strange thing. Jesus did a lot of things that are hard to explain why he chose to do that instead of something else he could have done. I believe I believe he's just saying that, you know, his blood is life. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament the life is in the blood. That's why they weren't allowed to eat blood of animals. But it may be that in what Jesus wanted them to understand, that he's not only not an animal, he's divine, and to participate in his life is something that is necessary.
And Steve, the second part of that was in John 6. It also says that some of the people that heard him say it was too hard for them. Because I was saying to myself, if you and I, Steve, were Jewish students of the Torah, and we heard him say that, we would a light would go right off and say, sir, listen, you were good up to then, but we'll see you later. We're out of here, because we know that's 100%. We know it's 100% against God what you just said, whether you're using symbols, no symbols, whatever you're using, you went over the line there. So I'm saying, why would he do something that would turn people away?
Well, actually, as we know, most of the people did have that very reaction that you just described, that you say you and I would have. interesting, though, that the disciples didn't have that reaction. That is the 12. We don't know how many others. It does say there in verse 66 that many of his disciples stopped following him at that point. So they apparently had exactly the reaction you were just describing. But the 12 were still there. And he turned to them and said, will you also go away? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. There's a sense in which the disciples knew he wasn't being literal. In fact, he had just said a few verses earlier in verse 63, the words I speak to you are spirit and their life. You know, the flesh profits nothing. It's the spirit that gives life. So in other words, if they were taking him to mean literal flesh, if he is literal flesh and you'll have eternal life, he's saying, no, the flesh doesn't do that. Eating literal flesh, flesh can't do anything like that. The spirit gives life. The flesh profits for nothing. But he says, the words I'm speaking to you are spirit and their life. And maybe the disciples were, I'm sure they were confused. I'm sure they had some of the same questions you asked. Why is he using this way of speaking? But they also, no doubt, were listening more carefully than some had heard him say, this is spiritual. So, I mean, they might have wondered, well, it may be spiritual. Why use such an offensive illustration? And I think the answer is that he intended to offend and drive off anybody who could be offended and driven off. That's the thing. Jesus is not like our modern evangelists who want to coax people with all kinds of promises and cloaking, you know, the dangers and the cost of being a disciple and so forth. They just want to, I mean, our attitude in many cases in evangelism is just being like a marketing executive from, advertising a product, making it sound as good as possible. Jesus simply never had that attitude toward evangelism. He wanted a few good men and women, and or he wanted a lot, but he wanted all of them to be good, the kind that you'd have if he only had a few of the best. So, he knew that the people who had come, the multitude that stopped following him at that time, were people who didn't really have, they weren't really with him on his terms. They came on their terms. As soon as he could say something to offend them and they'd leave, it was very clear that they didn't have a commitment to him. I think of this very often when I hear of people who deconstruct their faith or deconvert or fall away from Christ, backslide. I think, okay, well, I don't know how anyone could do that. Unless they weren't really with him on his terms in the first place. You know, I mean, if I come to Jesus tentatively, which means that I'm going to be with you as long as you don't say anything that offends me, as long as you don't do anything, make me go through hardships I don't want to go through, as long as I can, stomach what you're requesting and requiring me to believe and do, well, then that's a tentativeness on my part. And, when a person leaves Christ because they get disappointed with him, it shows that they were tentative. That's the very definition of it. You know, that okay, he didn't do what they wanted him, so they did, so they left. Okay, well, that means your commitment was tentative. And tentative commitments are not what he's interested in. He wants full commitments.
Right. All right. Thank you, Steve, for that answer.
Okay, Eddie. Great talking to you, man. Thanks
you
for your
too.
Call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Ryan in Phoenix, good to hear from you again. Welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I had a question that I've been struggling with for a while, more wanting it to be true than if it really is true. And I stumbled onto a YouTube video by Chris Vallotton, who is the resident pastor of Bethel Church in Redding, California. And he had this message.
He's like the resident prophet. Yeah, he's like the resident prophet at Bethel.
The resident prophet, correct. Bill Johnson's a pastor, my bad. And he had a message entitled Going from Slave to Righteousness to a Friend of God. And I just kind of stored it in the back of my head, but I heard started hearing other people in this kind of vein of Christianity mentioning the same thing, that the highest level of relationship with God you can have is being a friend of God, where God begins to discuss things he's thinking with you, and he's, working through you and talking to you. And they mention Moses, Abraham, and David, and obviously the implication is that they themselves have this level of relationship with God. And to me, it was the single most enticing and seductive thing about Christianity I've ever heard in my life, that you could have this. And I thought, well, obviously if you begin to follow their ministries, you're going to have the same type of relationship, which is the same kind of marketing that is done, with people who are in shape going on some kind of exercising machine. You know, you assume that by buying that, you get whatever. So my question was, although there are verses in the Bible that seem to say that God is discussing things with Moses about should he go and send the angel to the promised land or should he go himself, and Moses seems to convince God in a way, am I understanding this right, that there is somehow this higher echelon or level of relationship with God that any average Christian can get to, where God is telling you things and talking about the future to you, and almost like spiritual gifts are just a commonplace thing?
Yeah, well, I do believe that the normal Christian life is considerably more interactive with God than many people think. I mean, we always think that, you know, being a Christian requires that you to pray, and therefore you talk to God and make requests. But many people do not think that, you know, we're supposed to be receiving anything particular back in terms of communication from God. On the other hand, those who do believe that God communicates with us, and I believe he does, often present it in a way that the Bible doesn't have any example or description of. In other words, there are people who, I've heard people who act as if God speaks to them many times every day about every detail of their lives. You know, God told me to do this, God told me to do that. And if they are correct, if God is speaking to them that often, then he's speaking with them, you know, in that sense, more frequently than he did with Paul or Peter or Elijah the prophet or Isaiah. You know, I mean, the Bible never suggests that these guys were getting words from God, you know, by the hour. For example, Isaiah's ministry lasted for 50 years. So did Jeremiah's. And what do we have of it? God gave him a whole bunch of visions and oracles, and they recorded them. You can read through them in a few hours, but they were spread out over, you know, 50 years. And, you know, that doesn't seem like they're getting these things every few hours, maybe every few years. I don't know. But Abraham is called the friend of God, notably. James mentions that Abraham's called the friend of God. And he's referring to the Old Testament where God spoke of Abraham, my friend. And Jesus made it very clear, you know, I don't call you servants, but friends, because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but, you know, I've told you everything that my father showed me, so, you know, you're my confidants. And Abraham was God's confidant. He's God's friend. But what do we know about his relationship with God? Well, he walked with God for 100 years, from age 75 to age 175. In that time, there were maybe 10 or maybe 12 instances that we know of where God actually appeared to him and spoke to him. We don't know if God spoke to him very many times without appearing to him, but the main thing we know is that God appeared to him from time to time, gave him instructions, gave him promises, and so forth. But in 100 years, maybe a dozen times, you know, I mean, this is how God communicates with his friends? Well, apparently so. I mean, he's the quintessential friend of God. And so were Paul and Peter and James and so forth. Jesus, I call you friends. But these guys, we don't have any record that they're hearing voices from God or getting dreams and visions from God every single day. I know what you mean by that message being very seductive, because in my early life, especially when I was first baptized in the Spirit and became aware that there is such a thing as a spiritual dimension, and there is a God who still speaks to the church through the gifts and so forth, as a young person in my late teens and early 20s, I didn't have much balance in this. I mean, it was new to me. And I kind of pictured it that way, too. I thought, yeah, everything I want to do, I wanted to get a word from God about it. But it never really happened that frequently. You know, there are times I really felt strongly that God's leading me to do something. And I won't say I heard a vision or saw a dream or whatever. But, you know, there's a sense that I felt a strong urge from the Spirit to do a certain thing instead of something else. And but it wasn't like I pictured it. You know, Jesus said, I do nothing except what I see my Father do. Now, I see that as somewhat of a hyperbole, but at the time I thought, well, everything he did, you know, when he brushed his teeth or when he, you know, chose what he's going to wear that day. Again, I don't think Jesus did those things because they didn't have toothbrushes and probably only had one pair of clothes to wear anyway. But, I mean, when he made decisions moment by moment, I kind of pictured it like, okay, he sees his Father's showing him what to do every moment here. Well, I mean, I'm not saying God couldn't, But I don't think Jesus' words are intended to convey that. It certainly isn't the case with any Christians I've known, including the reading about apostles and great saints and so forth in the past, that they just kind of chat with God on a daily basis and he chats back with them. Now, I feel it's very normal for us to speak freely with him all day long. You know, I mean, just as if he's, indeed, as if he's a friend in the car with you or walking down the street with you or in the room with you. And I don't try to picture him. I just, you know, I mean, I live my life as if he's a reality there with whom I can communicate anytime I wish to, and I wish too often. But as far as hearing back from him, the Bible does not anywhere indicate that God speaks to people as frequently as we would normally be expected to speak to him. I mean, we're supposed to pray without ceasing. But God occasionally speaks. He occasionally interrupts our lives in such a way, say, okay, no, go this way, not that way. And, the Bethel Church, and especially the prophets there, do have a very, to my mind, exaggerated idea of what this looks like in the Christian life. And they probably picture that the apostles and ordinary Christians had the experience that they're talking about, too. But I don't think they can produce any biblical evidence that this was the norm. And it, frankly, is not the norm for almost any Christians who've ever lived. I mean, hearing from God is one thing, but hearing from God every day, you know, having every time you pray, you get a word from God or something like that. I don't know. I don't see any examples of people who did that or that God did that with them. I think part of that is because God, for example, gave Israel his law. And his law expressed God's opinions and directions about almost everything. In fact, the word Torah means directions. And so God gave direction to them through the Torah. Now, he also gave directions other ways, through prophets and such. But speaking through prophets and such was, less frequent. Because you could think about the Torah all day long. And David said, the blessed man is one who meditates on the Torah all day long. Well, if you meditate on the Torah all day long, you know what God wants. You know what God says. You know what God thinks. Most of the time. And if there's something that you can't know from the Torah and God wants you to know it, he can speak specially. And he does sometimes. But there's no record in the Bible of someone doing that, of God doing that with anyone necessarily even on a daily basis. Except maybe Moses when he went into the tabernacle of meeting every day to get the law. I believe that God was probably speaking to him every day then and appearing to him too. But Moses was kind of a unique guy. So I think that, you know, it is an attractive thing for those who thirst for God to say, oh, you should have the kind of life where you're just God's chum. You're God's pal. You just walk and talk. You go fishing together, you know. That can put images in the head of a normative Christian life that aren't really normative by any biblical description. But at the same time, we can't rule out that God does speak to us when he sees that fitting. But to my mind, most of the time that God has spoken to me, and I think there have been times that he's done so in other ways, but day by day, most of the way I get instructions from God are from what he's already said in the Word of God. He basically has addressed most of the things I have to make decisions about on a daily basis in the Word of God. And if you meditate day and night on it, you pretty much know the mind of God about most things.
So is that, suggesting
so that I thought were from God, but it's rare. Yeah. What were you saying?
Is that suggesting prophets or people who are in the same kind of vein of charismatic theology God spoke to me this and that was last week, and then today again, God spoke to me. Is that suggesting, I guess, that perhaps some or most of what they're hearing is wishful thinking from themselves?
Well, it's hard to say. I would say yes. I would say that there's two possibilities. One is that they're just mistaking the impressions that they have for the voice of God. And I'm not saying that God doesn't sometimes speak through impressions. There are times when you get an impression, I think you'll recognize, I believe that's the Lord convicting me about that. I think that's the Lord directing me this way. And I don't criticize that. But to say I got a message from the Lord and you say that about everything that ever comes to your head, I think that's assuming, as I was saying, assuming that it's normative for God to give like prophetic words to you every few hours or every day or something. And therefore, you know, like you said, wishful thinking, that's I'm supposed to be getting these words. So these thoughts I'm having such strong opinions and feelings about, they must be that. That must be what God's doing. And there's a sense in which that's, you know, maybe comes out of a true, genuine spiritual desire to hear more from God and to the inclination to mistake things for him. Like somebody who's a guy who's infatuated with a girl and he's looking for every hint that she's interested in him, and she does some ambiguous things, and he said, "Oh, that there she showed that she's into me," you know, and it really wasn't. You know, I think there's a lot of times people, they want to get a message so badly that they'll read a message into something that may not really be one, and I think that is very possible. The other possibility is, of course, they know they're not hearing from God; they're just deceivers, and I won't say that's true about this particular individual. Though I will say, I recently heard somebody share with me that they heard him on a YouTube saying that he'd never heard of grave sucking, and that, you know, grave sucking is one of those controversial things that happens at Bethel, where people lay on a grave of somebody who was a powerful Christian witness before, and they try to absorb from the grave his anointing, which is very occultic behavior and very controversial. And this happened at Bethel a lot, including among the leaders, including him. And then, you know, years later, he said, "Oh, I've never heard of anyone doing that. I'm totally unfamiliar with that." And yet there's videos of him doing it. Yeah, so, I mean, he's not honest all the time. I don't want to say he's a liar. I don't know the man. I don't like to call a man a liar. But when he says he's never heard of something and you have videos of him doing it, you have to say, well, maybe you can't trust everything he says.
And my last question, I don't want to suck up the airtime. My last question is, if I recall correctly, he made a prophecy that Trump would be the president in the last election and that he would not be indicted. And then he went on YouTube and apologized for it. And if I understand the Old Testament correctly, when it says that the mark of a false prophet is that they say something doesn't come true. And I looked for what more that would be, but it seems to be that that's all there is to identify a false prophet.
Right.
And obviously,
right. When somebody has when somebody calls himself a prophet, and he has to go on, he has to come up and say, I'm sorry, I was a false prophet. You know, I think that means that's probably what they are. Actually, what it says in Deuteronomy about people who predict something that doesn't happen, it says, do not fear that prophet. Or, in other words, don't take him seriously. I think there are people who innocently think they are prophesying. They feel like God showed them this, and then it turned out it wasn't God, but they were innocent about it. They really thought it was God, but they shouldn't have said it was God. But see, if they have a high view of themselves and of every thought that comes to their head, they interpret as a prophecy. Well, then they fall prey to this temptation, and then they end up prophesying things that aren't true. Now, I don't know if I'd stone a man for that today. Of course, we wouldn't, because that's not what we're supposed to do. Israel would. But I think what we are told is, don't take that person seriously. I mean, how can you? If he prophesied something, you know, so major as that and was adamant about it, and then later said, oops, I made a mistake, I think everyone who hears him prophesy ever again should say, yeah, well, maybe you're making a mistake now, too. You know, you do make mistakes, and you say it's God. Therefore, whenever you say it's God, I have no way of justifying believing you. And that's why God didn't tolerate any false prophecies among the prophets of Israel. If a man can prophesy falsely once, well, then how do you know any time he prophesies whether it's false or not? The prophets of Israel had to be always right all the time, or else you didn't believe them and you didn't. And true, and you know, it does talk also about stoning them to death. I think that was in the context often of people prophesying by Baal and so forth, being idolaters and stuff and being deliberate deceivers. But I mean, I don't know. In any case, we don't stone people today, and we're not supposed to. But, I would say whenever anyone has had that in their history, and they're still calling themselves a prophet. I mean, there's a lot of status in being the major prophet at Bethel, a huge movement. You know, it'd be hard to give up that status unless you were exceedingly honest and humble and say, hey, I don't qualify for this title, you know. And to my knowledge, he hasn't done that yet. So I wouldn't take anything he says seriously. Even if he's a great preacher, you know, he might give great messages, but I'd just say, so do a lot of people who aren't even saved. A lot of people are good orators who aren't even Christians. So I just don't take him seriously.
Thank you, Steve.
All right. Thank you. We're going to take a break at this point, and we will then come back for another half hour to take more calls. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We're an hour-long program every weekday, and at the halfway point, which is right now, we take a break to let you know that it costs a lot of money to be on the radio. And that's the only thing that our money is used for. If you donate to The Narrow Path, all the money you give will be given to buy airtime. There will be no one. There's no overhead. We have no offices. We have no secretaries. We have no paid. We have no payroll. We have no perks. We just have a radio microphone that sends this signal out to radio stations, and we pay them to play it for you. And that's where all the money goes. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. The website has tons of resources, but they're all free. But there's also a place there where you can donate if you wish, at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. Our lines are full, so I'm not even going to give out the number right now because I don't know that we'll get any more calls in this time. But usually you can call in, and you can ask questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can engage in a conversation about something that you don't see eye to eye with the host about. Any interesting thing like that may come up. We never know until we put the caller on what we're going to be talking about. And the next caller we're going to find out about is Mike from Cool, California. And that's a pretty cool name for a town. Hi, Mike.
It's a great name, Steve. Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. First off, I'd like to thank you. When you were in Auburn, you gave me your book, The Kingdom of the Risen Sun, or the whichever it's called.
Empire of the Risen Sun, yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Empire of the Risen Sun. It has been an absolute blessing for me. As far as the Christian books I've read, it's probably one of the most complete books on the faith and Christianity maybe I've ever read. Besides, it's a long one.
Thank you. It is long.
But anyway,
well, I probably gave you the two volumes in one book, and that's a long one.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, it's a good read, that's for sure. So anyway, it's kind of been on my heart lately. You know, all these churches promote saying the sinner's prayer and say these and you will be saved. And it really bothers me to think that I would say 80% on a good day of those people will actually end up being saved. And I think the reason for that is I rarely hear any pastors preaching on the Lordship of Christ. And I don't think that till you understand the Lordship of Christ, you understand what salvation really means. You know, they see the sinner's prayer as fire insurance, as I'm going to heaven, and heaven is just the stopping off point so we get to the new heaven and new earth. And
what would your question be?
For that? Yeah. What do you think their reasoning for, if they have
for
one,
doing that,
for not going not into more in depth on the Lordship of Christ and what we are truly called be?
Well, because if you preach the gospel the way that Jesus did and the way the Bible does, you're really calling people to die to themselves. I mean, Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up a cross. And taking up a cross is giving up your life. I mean, it doesn't necessarily mean that you're going to be put to death like a martyr, although you might. And you're even signing up for that if necessary. But though most Christians will never die as martyrs, we have to die daily, in a sense, to our own desires, at least the sinful ones. And to really love as Christ loves, we have to die to our own preferences for the benefit of other people all the time. That is, when there's times when we may have to turn the other cheek when we would rather strike back. I mean, there's things that go against our grain all the time. And if a preacher lets people know before they're saved that this is what it's going to mean, they figure probably relatively few are going to want that. And they're probably right. However, their solution is not a good one. And that is, give people the false impression that they could be Christians with less than that. Give them the impression that it's just saying a simple prayer or just believing a simple proposition or a set of propositions about Jesus and raising their hand while every eye is closed and every head is bowed. Like, okay, then suddenly your whole life is saved, although, of course, it may not mean that you've changed at all. It may not mean that you've put God first in any sense in your life. You're still putting yourself first. In fact, that's the reason you raise your hand, because it's in your own self-interest to get fire insurance, you know, and against hell. And so in many cases, pastors know that they'll get a lot more responses if they sell Jesus as very cheap fire insurance. And it's so cheap, all you have to do is bring yourself to say, you know, a few lines of a prayer. And if you say it, you're in. Now, that is a caricature of the way the gospel is preached in many cases, but it's literally the way the gospel is preached in some cases. There are people who are just that bad about representing what it means to become a Christian. Now, on the other hand, there are people who aren't that bad at it, but they still don't talk as much about the Lordship of Christ as they should, because I think that they, I don't know, maybe they just, there are people, for example, who think that if you can get someone to say a sinner's prayer, they'll be justified by faith, and then you work on them to make them disciples. You work on them to teach them about the Lordship of Christ, as if they don't have to have a commitment to the Lordship of Christ from the very first day. There's different ways preachers and evangelists look at this. For example, I was at an evangelistic meeting. I sometimes have given this story many times because I was so shocked by it. But after a presentation, not of the gospel, but of it was a drama presentation, a Christian drama presentation. A preacher got up and said, "How many of you here know that you're going to heaven if you die today?" And some hands went up. I mean, most of the hands did. But he said, "How many of you don't know that if you die today, you go to heaven?" And a few hands went up. And he said, "I want all of you who raised your hand the second time to come down here." Now, notice, he didn't ask them if they want to be Christians. He just said, "How many of you don't know that you'll go to heaven?" Well, I'd say most people don't know that they'll go to heaven, but that doesn't mean they want to be Christians. And he said, "All of you who came down, who raised your hand, come down here." And then he says, "Now we have counselors here who are going to tell you what you committed yourself to." I thought, they didn't commit themselves to anything. What a bait and switch kind of evangelism, you know. There was no commitment called for. But now he says, "Now you're here, you've committed yourself." And there are churches that think if we just get people to make the initial agreement with what we're with that Jesus is good, that Jesus can help them, and so forth, get them to agree to that, they're in the door, and then we can work on making disciples out of them. But that's not what Jesus did, or the apostles, and it's not the gospel. The gospel is about the Lordship of Christ, and if that's not front and center, chances are you'll make a lot of false converts, and they'll have a false assurance. It makes them think they're saved when they're not. And this is no doubt why Jesus said so many people on the judgment will say, "Lord, Lord, we did all these things in your name." And he'll say, "I never knew you." Because their pastors told them they were Christians. Their pastors told them they were in with God. But God didn't think so, because they didn't come on God's terms, because the pastors didn't tell them anything about it. And Jesus, you know, our first caller today was asking about why did Jesus use the eat my flesh, drink my blood illustration. It was offensive. Yeah, well, Jesus did all he could to put people off. Instead of drag in people who were reluctant, he wanted to test and eliminate anyone who was there for anything other than the best and most committed reasons. Because Jesus is not starting a popular movement. He's starting a kingdom, which depends on people embracing him as the king and living as if he's the king. And people who aren't going to do that, he doesn't want to give them the false impression that they belong to him if they don't. Those are the only terms that he ever allowed people to come to him, is forsake all that you have and be my disciple. So I think pastors realize that's not going to appeal to as many people. And in the modern church, there's a lot of competition because there's so many denominations. There's a lot of competition to fill those seats because those seats are where the people sit who the bag is passed to. And the people that the bag is passed to, a certain percentage of them are going to put some money in it. And the money that comes in is going to be what the pastor lives off of and pays the church bills with and so forth. And frankly, the more seats are filled, the more money comes in. And the more money comes in, the more financial security for the church. And all of that is backward. All of that is way backward. But still, there's a strong temptation, especially when there's so many churches competing for the people who sit in churches on Sunday. They have to try to make it attractive. And that's not how Jesus did it. That's not how any pastor should do it. But I understand the temptation for someone who's a professional. I've never been a professional pastor or preacher. I don't do it. I'm not hired to do that by anyone. So, but if someone hires you to do it, your income depends on results. And visible results usually means more people in the church. There'll be a lot more there if you make it sound easier. Even if they're deceived, even if they're going to have a rude awakening on the day of judgment, at least you got what you needed, more people in the seats. Now, that sounds very, of course, cynical, but and certainly not all pastors have that motivation. I'm not trying to say this is the way pastors are, they're all a bunch of mercenaries. But I'm saying there are people, a lot of them, that they cannot avoid having those thoughts because their living is on the line. Others, of course, are much more, you know, there for the right reasons and so forth. I'm not trying to broad brush all pastors with a negative idea. Many pastors I know are very godly pastors and don't do it for the money at all. They do it for Jesus completely. Let's see. Hank from North Carolina, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hello. Hello, Steve. Thank you very much for taking my call. My question is about the distinctiveness of Christianity.
Yeah.
I recently listened to a video by Professor John Lennox. He's the uh-huh. Oxford Professor of Mathematics. In
yes,
a video, he said that all other religions have merit requirements. And I'm not exactly sure what he meant, but it's based on how well you are doing, all other religions. It's only Christianity uh-huh. which does not have a merit requirement. And my question is, are there anything biblical support for this and specific verses that one could quote on this particular issue?
Sure. Paul didn't, the Bible writers didn't write about most of the religions, but they did contrast what they were preaching, which was Christ, with Judaism. And Judaism, you had to do certain things to measure up, to God. That you had to be circumcised, for example. You had to maintain a kosher diet. You had to bring the sacrifice. You had to do these things. And in many places, the law said those who don't do these things will be cut off from the people. So it was definitely conditions for inclusion were these works. And essentially every other religion is kind of that way. You have to do something to merit it. Now this doesn't mean that Christianity does not require holy living. It does. It does require obedience, but it's different in this way. We are not there because we succeed in doing these things. We are included because Christ succeeded in obeying God completely, and we are included in him by God's reckoning. When we come to Christ and surrender Christ, God identifies us with Christ, and his merit is identified with us then. So that even though we haven't done anything in particular to be included other than to embrace Christ, he did all the work to include us. But that doesn't mean there isn't a life to be lived now that you're there. I mean, every religion, including Christianity, if we call it a religion, does require that people live according to the standards that God has. But the difference is, in other religions, you have to measure up to those standards before you can be counted as part of it. And you can't really have assurance that God accepts you, because you never know if you've done enough of the good deeds, and nobody does them perfectly. But in the Christian faith, we don't obey God nervously, as if I don't do enough good works, you know, I'm lost. No, I'm not there because I did enough good works, or even because I will do enough good works. I'm there because of Christ's virtue being counted to me, because I am in him. And that in him status is done by faith. But, of course, some people leave it there and say, okay, well, then we don't need to do any works. No, the opposite is true. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? Faith in Christ means you believe in him. As what? Well, as what he is. He's God. He's the Lord. He's the King. If you believe he's your Lord and King, if that really means something to you, well, let's just say if it doesn't mean anything to you, then you don't believe. If you do believe, well, then your life is defined in terms of fitting into his program and being obedient to him as your King and Lord. And anyone who doesn't think they need to do that doesn't know who Jesus is yet, and they're not believers yet. You know, Christianity, it's kind of a fine line, but it's a major distinction. Christians are expected to live holy lives and obedient lives, just like other religions require people to do. But acceptance with God is not based on our performance, as it is in other religions. Acceptance with God, with us, is based on our being included in Christ in God's reckoning. And that's the distinctive of Christianity. I think some people cannot really, when they hear it, they can't quite sort that through. But that is indeed what the difference is. All right, let's see. We're going to talk next to Mike from Whidbey Island, Washington. Hi, Mike. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yeah, I want to speak to the issue of blood, because I'm reading Mike Gendron's book. It's called Preparing Catholics for Eternity. Have you ever read this book?
No, I'm not familiar with it.
Oh, this is a must-read for people that are Catholics, number one. Now, recently, though, he retitled the book Preparing for Eternity. So I was Catholic. Okay. I was raised Catholic, and I got born again in my mid-30s, and so did Mike Gendron. He was born again. He was a rocket scientist. He was working. He was a really rich dude, and he was getting on airplanes, and he goes, I don't know if this airplane crashed, if I would die. And he was a devout Catholic. He was an altar boy for seven years. And he didn't know if the airplane crashed, that he would go to heaven or not. Well, guess what? He read the Bible for the first time. And eventually he got born again. He got saved. And now he says we have to preach to a billion Catholics, because the Catholic Church, I don't know if have you ever read the Catechism of the Catholic Church?
Much of it. Not all of it, no.
It's
but I know the errors. I know the errors. I've certainly interacted with Catholics for decades, and I know their errors. But what was your question for
now,
me?
Now the question is, you know, my side question was, have you ever read the Synod of Tort from 1618? Have you ever read the articles, the whole thing?
No. What would I learn if I did?
Oh gosh. I just discovered this, and I've
briefly, we got a lot of people waiting and very little time.
This basically was nine countries, the Dutch churches, facing off against Arminianism.
That's not brief. Okay. You're talking about the Council of Dort?
Yeah, the Council of Dort.
Oh, Council of Dort. Okay, that's not Catholic. That's not Catholic. That's Calvinist.
I know.
Yeah.
I know. But what I'm saying is that because but you know, now Mike Gendron has a lot of YouTube videos, and you can check him out. What he does is he takes the Reformed position and lays out the Catholic traditional opinion side by side, and you can't.
Okay, so let's just say he's a good resource on this, and our listeners can go there if they want to. I don't think you have a very focused question. We got a lot of people waiting. We have less than 10 minutes left, so I'm going to just leave it at that. The man you mentioned is a resource, you know, good for Catholics to see. His book was apparently called Preparing Catholics for Eternity. Sounds interesting to me. I'll probably get it and try to read it. So you got that information out there, but you didn't seem to have a question, and I need to move along to those who do because there's a lot of them waiting here. Thank you for your call. Let's talk to Greg from Torrance, California. Welcome. Hi, Greg.
Hi, Steve. Hi.
Great to hear from you.
I'll try to make this real quick. This kind of ties into what your previous caller had. I had a conversation with my son, and he encouraged me to read intertestamental books and the book of Enoch and so on and so forth. My question is, of the books that you have read, have you ever ran across things in those in that literature that is contrary to Scripture?
Well, like, you know, I don't spend much time reading. I haven't read many of the apocryphal books and the intertestamental books. I have Enoch. I've read parts of it. It's not as interesting to me as it is to some people. It's simply a man's opinion. It's not Enoch. Enoch didn't write it. Enoch was a prophet, according to Jude, but Enoch didn't write the book of Enoch. And in fact, no one who ever knew Enoch did. It was written hundreds of years after the disappearance of Enoch from Earth. So it's just the Jews wrote a lot of religious-oriented literature, all speculative, none of it inspired between the time of Malachi and the time of John the Baptist. It was 400 years, the intertestamental period. And the literature they wrote simply has the value of giving us an idea of what some Jewish people thought about religious subjects, which isn't much more valuable than reading a bunch of religious literature from other non-Christians, you know, about their ideas. I'm not saying it can't be interesting. It certainly has never been a priority of mine because I'm very fascinated with what God revealed and what God said through prophets. And the authors of intertestamental literature were not prophets, and nobody believes they were, as far as I know. So for those interested in, you know, maybe the background for some of the Pharisees' ideas in the time of Jesus, you know, why did the Pharisees think this or what did they think about that, those intertestamental books, you know, illuminate that. And I've read a little from them, but I don't spend much time with them. I'm not very interested in knowing what they said. Because you know, Jesus said, beware of the doctrine of the Pharisees. It's, you know, he called it the letter of the Pharisees. And these intertestamental books basically did provide the basis of Pharisaic Judaism in some respects. Not all aspects, but some of it. So I would not discourage anyone from reading them. But if someone said, oh, you really need to read this, you really need to read this, I'd say, well, okay, I need to know more reasons than I can think of to do that because I have a lot of reading to do. And those are pretty thick books. They're not always thick books. Enoch's pretty thick, but some of them are smallish books, but they're difficult reading because they're ancient and, you know, it's slow and so forth. I'm a slow reader, so I have to steward my time. And reading those books has never struck me as something that I need to do, which doesn't mean I like to be ignorant of them. It's just that I'm ignorant of thousands of things in the world. You know, there's millions of things I'm ignorant about, and I have to pick and choose what I'm going to become knowledgeable about. I generally like to focus on what God had to say because it's head and shoulders above anything men thought about things.
All right. Thank you, Steve. Thank you.
Great talking to you, Greg. God bless you.
Bye now.
All right. Let's see here. Next in line is going to be Michael from Connecticut, another Connecticut caller. Hi, Michael.
Hi, how are you?
Good, thanks.
Good. Getting right into my question. My question is about the rapture and the tribulation.
Now, okay.
I'm 1 year to be a Christian, so forgive me for my ignorance. But if you truly give your life to Jesus and truly repent of your sins and have a relationship with the Holy Trinity. Now, will you get called up in the rapture, or will you have to stay for the tribulation?
Well, Jesus said to his disciples, in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. He said, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you'll have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. So Jesus said that in John 16:33. So he's saying, you're going to have peace in me, but in the world not so much. You're going to have tribulation in this world. And Paul said the same thing in the opening verses of 1 Thessalonians 3, where he told the Thessalonians, he said, I told you when I was with you that you would have tribulation, and you found out it's true. So tribulation is simply a characteristic of the Christian life in a hostile world. As far as what they sometimes call the tribulation, there's different views about that particular period, but at the very worst, it's simply tribulation on steroids. You know, it's just trouble on steroids. But see, there have been many Christians throughout history who've gone through tribulation on steroids. You know, once you've been a Christian about a year, I think you said.
Yes.
Once you come through our Christian history, you find the apostles were tortured and beheaded or shot with arrows or dragged behind donkeys till their heads were dashed out on cobblestones. Martyrdom is an ugly thing, but it's a beautiful thing inside of God, because you have to die one way or another. To die for Jesus means a meaningful death and a good death, whereas to die in an automobile accident, not so meaningful, you know. So we shouldn't think, oh, I don't ever want to die for Jesus. Well, actually, there's no better way to die. You're going to die one way or another. But the point is, throughout history, the Christians have been targets of persecution. And some of them, even in modern history, in China, in North Korea, it used to be in the Soviet Union, which doesn't exist anymore, but there's still persecuted Christians over there. But these anti-God systems would imprison and torture Christians. We have books written by people who survived it, guys who were tortured for over a decade or more, and wrote about it afterwards. And we realized that, well, okay, you know, what could the Antichrist do to me that hasn't already been done to some Christians in many places? I mean, the horrendous kind of torture of the Inquisition. I mean, you can go to museums and see the kind of torture devices they used to get Christians to renounce their faith so they'd be, you know, faithful to the Roman Catholic Church, which was at that time not behaving very Christianly. And, you know, so I guess what I'd say is I don't worry about the tribulation. My concern is to be faithful to Christ in any amount of tribulation. And I suspect we will have some coming up here before very long, much more than we've expected in America, because, frankly, America has turned from God. It's not clear that God hasn't turned from America. I'm not sure whether he has or not, but there's certainly the case that the government at this present time is doing all they can to make it hard for Christians, and they can, given a free rein, they can make it much, much harder than they have yet. So I think Christians just need to be ready to suffer persecution, even martyrdom, even imprisonment. Paul did. Paul was in prison many times. He says he's often in prison. He'd been beaten with rods and whips many times, and he eventually was beheaded. I mean, this is normative for Christians throughout most of history. So don't worry about the tribulation, whether you go in the tribulation or not. The only thing is, are you faithful to Christ? The thing is that whoever is faithful unto death will receive the crown of life. That's what Jesus said to the church of Smyrna in Revelation 2:10. And that's what I would say to you also. There's a lot of other questions about end times scenarios, which we could get into if the time allowed it, which it doesn't. But my advice to you is, don't worry about tribulation. Make your focus to be faithful to Jesus until death, no matter how hard the trials may become. They may not become all that great, but they could become exceedingly great. It certainly is normal. Thank you, brother, for your call. I'm out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730. I'm in Monterey tonight. If you're in Monterey and want to come, go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and look under announcements. Talk again tomorrow.